Genesis chapter 25, please. Genesis chapter 25. As we make our way through this great historical narrative of beginnings. Remember at the start of this series, we talked about the fact that this book is a series of beginnings. The beginning, of course, of the world itself, creation, the beginning of the human race, civilization in Adam and then in Eve, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of the historical redemptive story that flows out of the book, the beginning of the nation of Israel through Abraham. So it's a series of beginnings, this book is. And even in its endings, it's actually a series of beginnings, because as we transition tonight, we transition from the life of Abraham. As we end his life, we move into the life of Isaac. So it becomes a beginning again, another beginning of another generation of this great redemptive plan of God to accomplish his will in the world. And if we stop and think about it, we know that the great beginning here is the beginning of the message of God, or better, I should say, his purpose in accomplishing in his creation all that he wishes to accomplish, and more specifically, accomplishing the redemption of a people that he would call his own. Abraham, of course, being the first of the various names that we looked at, although one could make a very good argument that Noah is really the first, the beginning of the redemptive historical story. But nonetheless, here we have with Abraham a very clear break of moving forward, and now Abraham's life is coming to an end. So as we come to the first half of chapter 25, we find the ending, which is a beginning. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. Even at the end of his life, even near the days, even after Sarah, he is still a man who is, I guess the only word I can use is fertile, for lack of a better term. He still has a desire to, as a man of his age, to have children, to continue to build family, as family is extremely important in those days. It is even as in ours, but in those days, extremely important because of the connection to the agrarian lifestyle. So he takes another wife. And according to the next few verses, this woman bears to him a number of children, a number of sons. And then these sons will, of course, bear other sons and so forth. And I don't know exactly what happened to these people in the historical story, okay? That we can't really tell. We know what happened to Isaac. We know what happened to Ishmael. But these are kind of like, I'm not really sure what happened to them. They sort of appear here for a very brief time and then disappear from the pages of Scripture. It's almost as though Moses writes along, hey, there's others out there. We're just not sure where they are and who they are and what they are and so forth. So, you know, don't worry about it. I think part of this too, especially as you see the various genealogies in this book, is the reminder to us that the very first command given by God to the people, to Adam and Eve, was to be fruitful and multiply. And once again, we have a multiplication. We have this idea of this multiplication factor that's supposed to take place in the world. So I guess it's one way of Abraham saying, look, if nothing else, Abraham was successful at being fruitful and multiplying, okay? He was successful at other things, but I mean, even at the end of his life, he was still chasing after the original
girls
dominion command.
Girls wouldn't be listed, right?
Probably not. There were girls, no doubt,
I mean, think about knocking out five boys at that age, I mean, and think just how, you know, I mean, he was definitely fertile.
That's right, exactly. So it continues on, and he has these sons, and he has these children. Thing to note, though, is Moses seems to treat this Keturah, according to the way he writes verse 6, as though Abraham treats her as nothing but a concubine. Sarah was his wife, his love, his the one through whom the promise would come. This woman is someone who, I don't know, maybe I'm overreaching here, someone who's filling up some empty years at the end of his life. And he doesn't really treat her as this special kind of wife. He sort of treats her as a concubine. Notice how Moses writes it in verse 6, "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts." So it's almost as though that word concubines is applying to everything above that up to verse 2. It's almost as though he's writing, here are his concubines and so on, and here's the kids that come from him. And so he's sort of treating this wife like a concubine. Even though he does call her a wife, I realize, in verse 1. But there seems to be this sense that he's not really treating her as his wife. You know. So that's significant to understand. She's important enough to be included in the text, but treated less than what Sarah was. What does matter from this story, though, is the way that Abraham treats all of these children, and it's one little sentence that's stuck in the middle in verse 5. Just one little quickie. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So he didn't leave anything for all of these other sons that he had, which is interesting. He doesn't cut up his estate and give to Isaac a larger portion and give a smaller portion of the rest. No, it says that he specifically gave all that he had to his first son. His promised son. Okay. Ishmael's been sent away. Isaac is the one now that Abraham gives to. And of course we know why. I mean, it doesn't take us far to read in this book to figure out that the reason why, of course, is because Isaac is the one to whom the promises of God are coming. All of the rest of these children, as important as they are to God in the sense that they're men born in the image of God, they're not the promised children. The promises go through Isaac, and so all of Abraham's possessions are going to go to Isaac. All of these other sons are not. Now, that doesn't have to imply, by the way, that these other kids walked away in poverty. More than likely, being part of Abraham's household, they would have gone out and built lives of their own, using Abraham's wealth and his position to establish themselves in whatever places they were at. And so they may have very well been prosperous in and of themselves. But what Abraham owned himself personally, he did not transfer to them. He transferred to the particular child that he had. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. The man lived to 175 years old, and you will realize, you'll note here that although 175 is old, it's significantly shorter than the ages of the men before Abraham that are listed under the Noahic genealogies. And the reason for that, I believe, is because the world has changed. It's a different place now. With the elimination of the canopy over the earth, and the infiltration of different kinds of sunlight, ultraviolet rays, etc., the age of man upon the earth has been diminished. Not also to mention the fact that God himself said, I'm going to live at man's age to 175 years. Ta-da! Okay, so there's a steep drop-off in age to Abraham, and it continued, of course, through time. The only reason that we've been able to increase it is because of technology. We've been able to increase lifespans, but going further along that line, they would continue to fall down through time. So Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That's a euphemism. Gathered to his people is a euphemism for being buried or going to the place where the dead are. Is more likely what that means.
Did Abraham go to Abraham's bosom?
No, Abraham's bosom went to Abraham's bosom. Okay. However, there's an interesting little note included here. It's not a footnote. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And you will notice specifically that Moses says this is where Abraham was buried because this is the field, the particular place that Abraham had purchased from his friend the Hittite in order to bury his wife, in order that he owned a specific piece of land in this territory where his wife could be buried. And we speculated at that time, if you recall, that the reason for him purchasing that is so that he would actually own something in that space. He could make a claim then upon that land. One could make then the argument that his descendants coming in after him years later would also be able to make that claim. This land belongs to our ancestor Abraham, thus we are allowed to take it. After all, his bones are buried here, his wife's bones are buried here. As it turns out, Isaac will be buried there as well. Jacob will be buried there. And they're carrying back the bones of Joseph more to bury in the same place. They would be able to come and say, we have a spot. We have an ownership here. It's like a foothold, if you will, in the land. It's a small little spot, but enough for a small little cemetery. But it's an ownership. And so Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their father in this place. What I find interesting, and the reason I ask this question, is because here you have two sons who have gone in very different directions from the very earliest times of their lives. I mean, how old was Ishmael when Abraham sent him out? 12?
13,
give or take. And so out the door. So for a very long time now, there's been a distance, both psychologically as well as geographically, between these kids. But at the event of their father's death, they come together to bury him. And I think this might be Moses' way of saying, you know what, there was a time when the sons of Abraham, the two primary sons of Abraham, did have a relationship with one another. They weren't estranged forever. Yes, there was a difference between them. One was not going to be the promise, the other was. But nonetheless, they found a common ground, pun intended, to come and bury their father in this place. And so they come together. Today, of course, 4,000 years later, that relationship is as far from being healed as it could possibly be. But it wasn't at the beginning. There was a sense in which these people had a relationship with one another. Verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. He settled at a place of his own, a place he could call his own. It's very possible he had already been here a number of times. These are the generations of Ishmael. Now, Moses turns his attention then at this point to the other son, because he's going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Isaac, but he decides to pause and to speak about Ishmael at this point. He didn't have to. Okay, there's really very little incentive for Moses to actually write what he writes here. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses decides, I want to explain to the Israelites what the history is of these other peoples that are over here to the east. And I want them to understand who these people are. And so he starts to list then the sons of Ishmael. He lists all their names, and you go down into verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. And then he makes this little note, 12 princes according to their tribes. And you remember that this is the fulfillment of a specific, very specific prophecy given by God to Ishmael. Back earlier, we looked in chapter 17 about the fact that God would set aside Ishmael and he would protect him and build him into a nation in which there would be 12 tribes, or 12 princes would rule over that. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but the very structure of Arabian society is built around princes. Have you noticed that? It's built around princes. Prince, plural, okay? Not princesses. Prince, plural, okay? It's built around that structure. I mean, some of the greatest folklore, even from Arabian tales, is built around the idea of princes and the importance of them. So it's tracing its lineage, this back, all the way back to the very beginning of these people and where they came from a specific prophecy of God, which, to me, tells a great deal about the fact that God is sovereign over all the nations, not just Israel. Israel's important, certainly, but all of the other nations of the earth, as they come and go on this planet, are under the sovereign hand of God. Make no mistake, America is under the sovereign hand of God, in my humble opinion, under now the judgment of God, but nonetheless, under his sovereign hand. And so we owe our existence as a nation to God just like any other nation does. These are some of the most ancient peoples that have ever lived on the planet. tracing their lineage all the way back to the second millennium B.C. 12 princes coming from this Ishmael. And even Moses even goes so far to include in verse 17 how long Ishmael lived. 137 years. Breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people. And then he goes on to explain where they lived. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. Now, different translations write that differently in terms of how they represent Egypt there. But I think the most literal translation is how the ESV puts it. Opposite Egypt. So if you have a geography of Israel, you have Egypt to the west under what is now Israel, and then across the Dead Sea on the other side into the Arabian Peninsula. You have the Sinai Peninsula, Israel, and the Arabian Peninsula, and that's where these people settled, is opposite Egypt. So in other words, what Moses is saying is that way. That way. They owned the land. And so even today, what peoples own the Arabian Peninsula? The Arabians. Hello. Okay. So this is all of God's work. All of these first 18 verses are, I think, included by Moses to say, this is God finishing up what he has started in the life of Abraham. He's finishing up Abraham's life. He's finishing up Ishmael's life. Okay, so now Ishmael's off the scene. And turning his attention now to Isaac. In my opinion, this book would have been better divided with chapter 25 beginning in verse 19. 24 finishing and going through the end of verse 18 and then starting a new chapter, because really, at the beginning of 19, the text turns entirely away from Abraham. Mm-hmm. He is now done. He's off the pages of this book. And now we'll move into the life of Isaac as we get here. Now, I do want you to note something, and when you pick up this coming week's lesson, you may be confused by something. Moses writes this out of chronological order. What we're looking at tonight in the rest of this lesson is out of order to what you will look at in next week's lesson. I think Moses got really excited to talk about what happened with the sons of Isaac, and then went, ooh, I better go back and talk about Isaac's life and make sure we understand all the details about that. And so these are out of order, okay? So don't be confused by that as though it looks like we're going backwards. We are. Okay? You got that? Okay. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Okay, so now we move forward into Isaac's life. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Aramean is a phrase simply meaning someone residing in Aram. Aram is the lower Mesopotamian valley, which we would call Ur as we think of Abraham. Okay, in other words, this is a distant relative of Isaac that has been brought. You remember the servant went and found this girl and brought her to Isaac, and so what Moses tells us is that this Isaac is now 40 years old when he takes this woman to be his wife. But, and this is a remarkable thing about the rest of this chapter, it's almost as though God, who I believe has an extraordinary sense of humor, and the reason I believe this is because we do, right? In the Imago Dei, we have an ability to see things that are funny, so therefore God must see things that are funny. Now, again, he sees them differently. Don't be pointing at Perry. But God does, I think God does have a sense of humor. He is able to inject things into human history that to us look rather bizarre. Thus, they become, quote-unquote, funny. The funny thing here is, Isaac's life is a near parallel to his father's. What's remarkable here is how many of the details in the rest of the story parallel almost identically what we've already read in Abraham's life. It's almost, I mean, think about it. If you were writing a story, a fictional story about some men that lived 600 years before you did, and you were writing about their lives, would you be naturally inclined to repeat the events of the son from the life of the father when writing the story? Not likely. In fact, you probably would go out of your way to not do so because you would want to be clear that these are very different characters and so forth. But here's Moses comes along and says their lives are just like parallels to each other. In fact, some of the very events that take place are virtually identical to what happened in the previous one. To me, that's one of the strongest evidences of inspiration of this text. It's not the sort of thing we would naturally think of to do, but this writer did, which implies that the events themselves have that irony built into them. Okay, you see it? Our natural inclination is not to do that. It's a parallel, by the way, to the fact that in the New Testament, whoever was making up those gospel accounts, let's play devil's advocate for a moment, whoever was making up those gospel accounts made everybody in them look horrible, including themselves. Right? They wrote the story in such a way that they looked horrible. You don't do that if you're writing fiction, a fictional biography about yourself. What is your inclination to do? Make yourself look good instead of making yourself look so completely, horribly stupid. I mean, okay, they make Peter look like a real dummy, okay? I mean, he ain't got a clue. He hasn't got a clue. I don't think he really understood it all until, according to the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus actually stood in front of him and says, now let me explain to you how this works. The only reason he was sent out to preach the first sermon is because he had probably gotten the text right from his Lord. This is what you ought to say. This is how this works. Do you get it now? You moron? No, Jesus wouldn't have said that to him. Well, okay. Something to that effect. You dull of hearing, or yeah, something like that. Okay. I'm using more modern language. All right. But notice the parallels here. Okay, going back to the parallels here. First thing that we notice is the moment that Moses mentions the fact that this Isaac took this wife, is he then reveals the fact that she is barren. All right. So we're right out of the box. We're already connecting ourselves to Sarah, right? We already get the flashback in our mind of a man who also had a wife who was barren, and so forth. In this case, it says Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, so the very first thing, the very first problem, the very first difficulty that arises in Isaac's life is the fact that this servant went and found a barren woman.
Stay away from that family.
Have you noticed? Who gets the blame here? The servant. He went all the way over there. He finds this woman. Finds this woman. He just happens to come out at just the right time. Everything's working out. She gets back there, and guess what? She can't even have kids. Man. You think God's got a sense of humor? Now, we know from the story, remember, that it was God who purposed this to be the woman to walk out there at that particular time. It was God to put it here. So look, this is another example of God putting a man to the test, putting a man under duress to such a point where that man has to turn to God and beg for God to actually get him out of the situation. It's called faith, my friends. It's called us having to trust in this Christ, this God, when we are outside of our capacity. He did.
Yeah.
Yeah, he didn't go get a servant girl. That he didn't do. It didn't take him 90 years. But nonetheless, there's this first great problem. But I do think that it is the first test that Isaac would need to pass. The first test that Isaac would need to deal with. And so he prays to the Lord for this woman. And the Lord answers his prayer. Now again, as I've said, I believe prayer is part of the means by which God accomplishes his work. Okay? Now, if you're not familiar with what I mean by that, it's a very important concept having to do with prayer. We would wonder, if we truly believe that God is sovereign over all things and knows all things, what's the point of going to God and praying? I mean, after all, he is omniscient. He knows already all things. So we're not revealing anything to him he doesn't already know. And secondly, he is omnipotent. He has all power. And so we're certainly not causing him to act to accomplish something. So what's the point?
It's for us in one regard. I mean,
it is for us in one regard. But I would argue that the real bigger point is what's being expressed here. God has said, I am not only ordaining the ends, the goals, but also the means to get to those goals. And I have ordained, this is the Lord God speaking, I have ordained that prayer is a part of the means by which these things will happen. You get that? God says, I'm actually going to say, these are the steps. Okay, if we want someone to come to faith, let's use that example. We have a friend who we want to come to faith in Christ. Okay? Certainly we would sit and preach the gospel to them. Certainly we would tell them of the things of Christ. Certainly we would do that. But God may have ordained, in fact, I believe God has ordained, that you should also be asking him to accomplish the opening of the heart of the man, which you cannot do even with your preaching. So God has ordained the preaching to be a part of the process of which the man comes to faith, but also the prayer by which the man comes to faith. God has ordained the ends and the means. Here's an example. I think this is an example. This is Isaac being told, you're going to be the one, you're the promised child, there's going to be descendant upon descendant coming from you, right? Sand of the seashore of depth. And all of a sudden, here comes a woman, brought to him supernaturally, sovereignly by God through this servant who did his job very well, brings this woman. She is incapable of having children. What does that do? It puts him in a position of where he's now forced to go to the Lord and say, excuse me, I thought you said I was being promised children. Would you open the womb of the woman? It's part of the means towards the ends. So I think this is one of the most important reasons why we pray. Because if we don't, is it possible, if we don't, that we've actually not brought some of the means to bear to accomplish what it is we want? What it is we would like to see happen? Maybe the very reason why your friend hasn't come to faith is because you've not even asked God to open his heart to believe. It's the means as well as the ends. So prayer is much more important than just it's for us. I believe it's for us too, certainly. There's value in us humbling ourselves before God, like this man, throwing himself on the ground before God and begging for God to do something. But I think the far more powerful lesson for us is that this is a part of the means itself, and it actually gets us up and drives us to go and to pray as a part of what it is that we want God to do. So, first problem in this situation, of course, the woman's barren, but after becoming pregnant, it says, the children struggled together within her, and it bothers her so much that she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, notice again, just as Isaac went to inquire of the Lord about why his wife was barren, she now goes to the Lord to inquire, why are these children wrestling within me? Again, I'm not sure scientifically what it is that's going on here amongst the kids. Something's happening, some sort of power struggle or difficulty is taking place. I don't know. What I do know is that it's the woman feels as though it's dangerous. Maybe she feels like this could be, you know, a problem for the pregnancy, to cause the pregnancy to come to an end, for the children in her to die, or for her to die, or something to that effect. It bothers her enough that she goes to the Lord to inquire of him. And so in both cases, you have these two people both praying to the Lord, going to the Lord for help, and the Lord coming and answering their prayers. Now, in this particular case, the answer comes in a prophecy, verse 23. And in most modern English Bibles, it's written in poetic prose. Notice how it's written as poetry. The King James doesn't do that, but the modern translation does. You can tell by the way it's indented and structured in poetic format. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God comes to this woman and says, here's how I interpret this now. God comes to this woman and says, I have ordained for these two children to be in your womb. I have ordained for this. And here's why. Here's what I want you to see happen here. In my sovereign decree over you, and I think he's speaking to both Isaac and Rebecca here. In my sovereign will over the two of you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring forth something very unusual. And again, I'm doing so to show that all of this is happening by my decree. This is not just accidental. This is purposely being done. Okay? And he says in this prophecy four specific things. First, he says there are two children in her womb. All right. Now, she probably already knew that, but it's important for her to know that again. God coming to her and say, two nations are in your womb. Now, that two nations, is the first sentence is probably just a way of saying there are two people, children, who will eventually become nations in you. Okay, so that's just a way of saying there's two kids. But then the second half, which is Hebrew parallelism, where you repeat the thing again, but you increase the value or importance of it in the second part. So he says, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, or two peoples from birth shall be divided in you. So he says to the woman, first, you're going to have two kids. And these two kids are going to become two distinct peoples, two distinct nations divided from one another. So it goes from becoming just two kids to becoming two nations going out from you. All right. So this would have been news. This would have been news. This was nowhere. Do you find any hint of this anywhere in the text prior to this? You don't see anywhere where Abraham is told, you know, you're going to have two grandsons and this is how it's going to be done. None of that. You don't see that anywhere. This is the first time. Then the third part is, and the one shall be stronger than the other. Okay, so they're not going to come out as equals. There's going to be a distinct power difference between the two. And this is God speaking now, I am making that distinction. I am purposing that these two boys will be different from one another. One will be more powerful than the other. And that power, of course, is exuding from me, God speaking, saying, I'm the one who's going to grant more power to one than to the other. And then he springs the most interesting phrase, the older will serve the younger. Now, that, of course, is exactly opposite of 2nd millennium B.C. thinking. Because 2nd millennium B.C. thinking is the elder son is the eldest son. He is the one who gets the double inheritance. He's the one who gets all the special honor in the family. The second son is, well, just that, the second son. You see the parallelism to Abraham's life here? Abraham had two sons. Two different nations, two different peoples. And yet, the older serves the younger. Ishmael was sent away. He was not. He was the eldest, but he was sent away. He was not the one through whom God was going to make his promises. Isaac was going to be the one. God bypassed the normal political, that's not the word I'm looking for,
cultural,
thank you. The normal cultural procedure bypassed the cultural eldest son for the second son. Again, it's God's way of saying, make no mistake about it. What's happening here is under my control. I am organizing this, and I'm running it according to my plans. Okay? The older will serve the younger. All right? So this two nations coming out. Now, we know that the two nations, of course, are Israel coming from Jacob, and the Edomites coming from Esau. Now, those two nations will clash. In fact, I think they may have already clashed at the time that Moses wrote these words, or I'm certain the Israelites were familiar with who the Edomites were, nonetheless, at this time. But here, what Moses is doing is giving a clear indication of where this comes from, and he's in a way, Moses is poking the Israelites and saying, don't be afraid of these Edomites. You're the more powerful people. So if you encounter the Edomites along the way, don't worry about it. God's got your back here. He's made you the more powerful people. Interesting that the reason the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness is because they're afraid of the people that are living in the land.
The giants.
Against the very kinds of prophecies that are being written here. Moses is saying, you people don't remember your history. Here's your history. You are the more powerful people because God ordained it all the way back to the days of Rebekah. Now, Paul picks up on this particular event in Romans 9, okay? Very important passage in which Paul actually quotes the story, right? He actually talks about the story itself, and he uses it to put forth a doctrine. And we're most of us familiar with that doctrine here, of course, at Grace Fellowship, but I just want to just touch on it nonetheless. If you look at verse 6, where we start, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now that's coming back to this verses up above, starting in verse 4, where it talks about they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and so forth. But they have not believed, they have not accepted the truths of these things. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? Yes, it is true that when Paul wrote these words, the Jews had largely rejected the Christ. And Paul is deeply hurt over the fact that his own people haven't believed. But he says, hey, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay, not all who are children of Abraham, because they are not all, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All right, so he's... Paul goes back and says, this is what God said to Abraham. It's through Isaac that your children be named. Okay, now there's a, in a sense, there's a thinking process of Paul here. He's thinking about this same event. God speaks and says, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, okay? And he's using that to say, listen, it may not be the Jewish people that had believed, but it is not necessarily God's purpose to just save Israelites. His gospel is going beyond them now. And he's using a historical picture, ironically, from these very people to make his point. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now what's the implication of that phrase? When it says... this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Yeah, Ishmael
was passed over.
Yeah.
He was not the child of the promise. He was a child of the flesh. He was Abraham's attempt at making himself an heir by going and getting Sarah's handmaiden and turning her into his concubine and getting her pregnant and having a child. That's a child of the flesh. Okay, so it's not the children necessarily of the flesh, who are the children. But rather, it's the promise. God promised Sarah, there will be a child. This will be the child through whom the promise will come. Now notice, it isn't how you think it's going to go. It's how God thinks it's going to go. Okay? He continues, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, and he quotes directly from this passage, the older will serve the younger. Now, again, notice the point. The point here is that when Jesus came into the world, he came to save a people. Who are those people? Are they the natural descendants of Abraham that are the ones who deserve these promises of Christ? I mean, he did come to them, did he not? He even came as one of them, right? He was born to a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. Thus, he was of Jewish heritage. He was of the tribe of Judah. He possessed all of the legitimacy to be the savior of Israel.
They're merely instruments. Means.
But they were not the chosen.
That's right. They're just means.
They were children of the flesh. They were not the children of promise. Oh, at Abraham's day, they were the children of promise. In Moses' day, when he's writing the book, they were, at that time, the children of promise. But the promise of a new people, an elect people, doesn't flow through national Israel. It flows through a people who are promised, not a people who are ethnically destined to it. Okay, and this is key to understand the doctrine of election. I know we like it to look at this verse and talk about it as the doctrine of election. It certainly is. But that's not really the point that Paul's making. He does say that so God's purpose of election might continue. Election is subtext here. The real text here is that election is a purpose of God to go into the world and pick the people he wants to bring to faith, not the people that we naturally think should be the ones to come to faith. Now, we need to be careful with that. Here's why. Because we look around and we see people in our sphere of influence. And what's our natural tendency? Well, that guy would never be a Christian. Look at his life. Or that guy, well, that woman will never be a Christian because look at her life. Or look at that one. Or look at them. Or look at that people over there. They'll never be believers. No, Paul's point is saying, listen, you don't understand. The promises of God are not based on how we as human beings would think this is supposed to happen. It's based on how God has decided. He has purpose to people. And they're going to look weird. They're going to look different. They're not going to be what we think they're supposed to be. Which is why we should be, which is why I'm so concerned about this racialism that's coming into the church. Because this is the problem. The problem is that the church is supposed to be a place where all of the different kinds of people that God draws out of the world are made to look alike because they have something in common. It's not their skin color, it's not their culture, it's not their language, because the Bible says that everybody from all these different tribes, tongues, and languages are coming together. What makes us consistent is Christ in us. The doctrine of election is important, I agree, right? It's important that we believe that God has a people. But let's not be so arrogant as to think that we know what that people looks like and what that people's supposed to be. That's the point that Paul is making. It doesn't belong to a specific ethnic people. It belongs to a people set aside by God as he has purposed it.
Just like the disciples with the rich young ruler said, the rich young, sell everything you have and come, and the disciples say, if he's not what it looks like,
right.
Who can make it?
Who can get in?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, with God, anything is possible. Because with God, that's the whole point. So, this story is yes, it's certainly about election. Jacob over Esau, I get it. But it's much more about God saying, I'm going to work out my redemptive history, my redemptive plan in this world, according to my designs and standards, not yours. Don't think you pigeonhole me, God says. I've already shown you that in Abraham, and I think the parallelism here is, I'm going to show you that again in Isaac if you just can't get the point. Once again, I'm making a choice, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. It's my plan.
Do you think the words in Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, do you think that translation of the word hated?
Yes, I do.
You don't think it's loved less?
Nope.
You think it's...
Nope. Yeah. The Greek is clear. The Greek is clear. But the problem that we have with that, of course, is that we want to read more into the word hated than we should. Mm-hmm. The issue is not Esau I hated. The issue is Jacob I loved. Because all men, by virtue of their reprobation, are Esau. Mm-hmm. All men, by virtue of their reprobation, are Esau.
Psalm 5:5, God hates the worker of iniquity.
Correct.
Well, that means all of us.
I hate divorce, God says. He doesn't mince words, right? Okay, so same thing here. It's not about God hating Esau. It's about God loving Jacob and saying, this one is the one I've set aside. I think the only reason Paul quotes that is to give punch to what he just said. Mm-hmm. Don't miss the point of this is God making a choice, but making a choice according to his plans and purposes, not ours. Now, again, all of this is part of his decree from before the foundations of the world of how and who and when and so forth. And, of course, what does it do? It brings glory to God. Because the more that God is doing it, the more he gets glory for it, the more we're figuring it out, the less he gets glory for it. Because guess what we are? Glory stealers. Right? So the highlighting here...
Jesus drove that home, too, about the hate thing when he talked about hating your mother and hating your father.
Right,
so
right.
It certainly didn't mean it in the way that we would interpret it.
Yeah, I hate my mother now. I have to. I've been told by Scripture I'm supposed to hate my mother. Even though I have a law that says honor your father and your mother. I don't know. So they came out. They were born. Twins came out. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means he takes by the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So he's not a young man, but he's not an old man either, given Abraham's age and how old he will live himself. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. He spent more time in the kitchen. Esau spent more time in the field. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I do believe there's a contrast being built there in verse 28. I do think there's a real contrast being built. And again, there's another parallel here. Remember the parallel with Abraham. Ishmael comes along. Ishmael becomes his son, and for 12 years becomes his primary son. And God comes to him and says, you know, it's not going to be this one. Send him away. And Abraham says, well, how can I send him away? He's my son. I love him. So there's that connection there. And I think that's another parallel to Abraham's life. Another parallel to Abraham, you know, being caught up in his eldest son, Isaac being caught up in his eldest son. And look, you can disagree with me on this point if you want to, although I won't allow it. But I do believe that Isaac is fully aware of the words of verse 23. I can't believe that Rebekah wouldn't have told him what it is that God said to her about the children and how this is going to work out. So Isaac is knowing what it is that God has said about the two, is still choosing, in a human sense, to love the eldest son.
It's almost the opposite with, if you go back and you look at Sarah, you know, she hated Ishmael.
Well, she wanted him out, and so she doted on Isaac.
Yeah.
Where it's, Abraham
it's
seemed
opposite
to
sit with this.
No, no, it's exactly the same.
Is it the same? Or
sure.
I think it's opposite.
No, it's exactly the same in
Rebekah
that
Rebekah loves the one that's gonna. No, Rebekah loves the one that's
the promise.
Good one.
The promised child, just like Sarah loves the promised child.
I thought she. Yeah. Okay.
She dotes on Isaac.
Yeah. She goes out.
Right.
The,
right.
Ishmael.
I get Jacob and Esau confused in this story too,
yeah.
So I know how you feel.
Messed
yeah,
up there.
I know how you feel.
It says that they were married when he was 40, so that would have meant that she was barren for 20
yep.
years.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. So that's a long prayer.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's a long wait.
Okay, so now we come to the part of the story that most people are most familiar with, and that is, of course, Esau selling his birthright. Now, again, this is where the chronological part goes, okay? The verses from 29 to the end of the chapter, I think, were stuck in by Moses here because he was so excited to talk about this when they really should have been much later down in the story, okay? In fact, most of chapter 26 really should have been first and then this story. But I think he just couldn't wait to get to it. Hey, Israelites, here's why you are more special, okay? Here's what takes place. Now, when Jacob was cooking stew, again, he was in the kitchen, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And so he's red himself. He wants a red stew. I don't know if Moses is playing on words here or not, but he's making a point, okay? I might almost say that there's a red flag going up here, dare I say. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him. Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Now, the birthright, if you remember from other passages I had you look at, Genesis 27, Deuteronomy 21, Romans 9, there are three specific things included in a birthright. My screen is flickering here, and I'm having a hard time reading it. The specific birthright includes, first, a double portion of the father's inheritance. Okay, the law provided for the eldest son to be given a double portion of all the family. Now, notice Abraham didn't do that. Abraham just gave the entirety of his estate to Isaac. But again, this is 600 years before the law is ensconced, right? So therefore, Abraham is under no law as the Israelites would have been. But in this particular case, the Israelites reading this would know that the birthright that Esau sold would have included a double portion of his father's estate as a part of the birthright. So there's some economic value to this birthright. There's a sense in which he would have possessed something because of it. Secondly, the birthright gave to the eldest son the authority to act in the place of his father upon his father's death. He would take over as the patriarch of the family. Now again, notice Isaac is not the eldest son. It should have passed Ishmael, but God superseded that in this particular case prior to the law, okay? Prior to the law, so that this his plans would be taken care of. But in the life of the Israelites who now possess the law, they would now have specific documentation to say when your father dies, the eldest son becomes the patriarch of the family. So Esau was giving up his role as having authority over the entire household of his father, which, by the way, would have included his concubines too. We won't speak about that in polite company. But that's the reality. You would have picked up the wives and the concubines. It would have all been yours as well. Creepy, but nonetheless, that's true. All right. And then thirdly, not only do you get those two things, but you also are granted title to the land of promise made through the father. The land of promise. Now, in this particular case, that land of promise included all of the promises that God had made to Isaac in the first place. I'm sorry, to Abraham in the first place about the land they were going to. There's a title to this land. It would have been given to him. Now, that's different from my second point, in which I was talking about how he becomes, he gets all the possessions. There's a sense of title that's added as well.
It's the promised possession.
Well, it's a name that goes with it. This name belongs to a certain name, and you, as the eldest son, now take the name of the father in becoming the progeny of the father over this land. And if you go back to second millennium BC cultural history, you understand how important that is. Remember, why did Abraham buy a plot to bury his wife? Because he wanted to have a place that he could call his own, that he could put his name on, that he could say, this is my plot of land. I don't want to just bury my family amongst the Hittites. I want to have a specific spot. It's the title to it. You know, it's one thing to be driving the car, it's another thing to actually have the title to it, right? That's the point here. There's a title in the sense that he now possesses the title. That title is the name of the family that passes down through him. Now, this particular birthright has a unique one in that the promises of God going to Abraham for this land coming to Isaac are now being passed through this birthright. And since Esau owned this birthright up to this point, he had in his hands the title to all the promises that God had made to Abraham concerning Isaac and then Jacob. He possessed them. And in God's sovereignty, he caused Esau to sell it for a bowl of soup.
And his people had to be called Edomites. Red mites from then on.
Well, the more important concern, though,
yeah, exactly.
As much as that's important, the most important concern is the sovereign God laughs from the heavens and causes Esau to sell this birthright away for nothing more than a bowl of stew.
I wonder.
Let me finish my thought. He uses the sinfulness of a man to accomplish his own goal. Did Esau sell it willingly?
Yeah.
He didn't just, you know, it wasn't taken away from him.
Says he despised
it. He despised it. Well, he came to despise it. That's an afterthought.
Like from a relationship with his father. I mean, that would be reading probably.
Hold that thought. The idea is that here he possesses this title, this authority, this double inheritance, and he chooses to give it away. Do you think Jacob treated his brother fairly here? Was it a fair trade?
He agreed to it.
Some good pork.
I don't care if he agreed to it, but was it a fair trade?
A bowl of soup for all of that?
Probably not. Seems like Jacob convinced his brother in a time of need to sell off his birthright. Now, by the way, this won't be the last time that Jacob does some underhanded things. Okay. He'll become known for that as we go along in this story. But here's the first example of it.
Doesn't his name mean deceiver? Or something like
the idea of grasping onto the heel can be understood in Hebrew to mean a deceiver.
Yeah.
He'll actually be given a name of deceiver later. Yeah. And he will struggle all of his life. In fact, he'll struggle to the point where he and the pre-incarnate Christ have a wrestling match before he's finally broken. But here's the point. The sovereign God of the universe knew, according to the prophecy of verse 20, that it would be the younger son who would become the one through whom the promises would fall. Mm-hmm. How did God get it transferred? He used the sinfulness of two brothers to accomplish the task. Now you might say, well, our God can't cause people to sin. Well, in this case, nowhere in this text does God say that he made Esau do this. Nowhere in this text does it say he made Jacob do this. Men act according to their natures. They do what they want to do. And guess what happens?
Now you're going to Acts 2.
God's plans are fulfilled. And I think this is a perfect example of exactly that point, that down through history, God has used the evil of men to accomplish his purposes. Dare I say, the evil of Adam started it all.
The evil of all of his creatures, even Lucifer.
All of them. Even Lucifer. That's correct. This, going back to your despising point that you made a moment ago, it's very possible that the very act of selling his birthright became an act of despising it. That's one way of looking at it. He despised it and said, I don't need this. I don't really care about this. This is not important to me. He could have been that. But the way it's written seems to say, thus Esau despised his birthright as a result. And so I think it's him later recognizing what he had given up in all this and how he had failed in all of this.
Well, his stupidity. We do stupid. Like, that's stupid. But, you know.
And Judas went out and hanged himself, right? I mean, same kind of idea.
It's just like playing poker. Oh, I'm all in.
Yeah, uh-huh. That was dumb. I don't know why I did that. Yeah.
Also, it's like, he almost blames it on that. I shouldn't have had this stupid birthright.
Right. Why was I put into this position of having to...
Yeah,
exactly.
He was stupid, but instead of taking responsibility for it, he then despised
it. I didn't like it to begin with.
Yeah.
I should have never had this to begin with. My mother told me long ago I wasn't going to be the promised one anyways. I don't know why. That could very well be. But those are all rationalizations, right? Yep. Yeah, because that's exactly what we do.
A way to justify stupid.
In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a birthright that you and I have as followers of Christ. We have a great birthright that comes to us. It's similar to the one given to Jacob. You think about the three parts of the birthright I mentioned up above. The first one, of course, being the fact that as the eldest son, you get a double portion. The eldest son, the eldest brother, is Christ, of course, and he gets the double portion. He's getting the greater honor. And yet, we also possess a birthright in equality to his, in which God treats us as sons, right? I mean, Paul makes a big deal out of this in Romans chapter 8 about the fact that we are sons and daughters. I think the whole book of Ephesians is built on this concept as well, that as sons and daughters, even as daughters, and that's a key point that Paul makes in his writings as well, that we belong to a birthright. We possess a birthright. And I'm convinced of this. God does not look on us less than he looks on his son. He looks on us equal to his son. The double portion part of it evaporates into what God has granted to all of us being involved as the sons. So all of what is given to Isaac, all of what is given to Christ is given to us. It goes through him to us. We become co-heirs with him, it says, in that we all share in that inheritance. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that we also have the, hang on a second, I gotta find my notes here. That we not only would have the double portion, but that we would also retain or receive the authority of the Father to lead the family upon his death. Now, obviously, God the Father will never die. Obviously, he cannot. But the authority that is passed down to Christ from the Father by virtue of his obedience becomes, in reality, our authority as well. We are told that once the kingdom is consummated and Christ calls us to himself, we will judge angels. Remember, Peter asked that question, don't you know that you will judge angels? Yeah. You will participate as a follower of Christ in the fullest authority of Christ himself. We will be co-rulers with him as much as we will be co-heirs with him. Of course he will always be Christ. He will always be the God-man. He will always be the King of Kings. But somehow, in the economy of God, in his household, we will be granted an authority to rule. And I think what that will mean is that we'll be ruling over this creation. I'm convinced that what that means is that we will be finally able to do what God commanded Adam to do in the first place. Take dominion over this creation. Rule over it. Own it. Do with it as you will. It's yours. It's yours. Now, of course, what we will do with it in our glorified state is beyond our imaginations. Mm-hmm. I've got some ideas, but I don't know how we're going to pull it off. But we will. I mean, there's a massive playground out there, right, to enjoy. And then thirdly, of course, the title. And that's also important. And I think this is the big one. If Isaac is given the title as the progeny through whom the promises are coming, then it does it not stand to reason that we too will also inherit the title? The title of those who belong to Christ, fully, completely, and utterly. A sense in which we are representatives of God himself through all eternity. As he glorifies himself in us and through us and around us. I have no way of explaining how that's going to happen and what it's going to look like. You and I will just enjoy it when it does.
That's, you know, it's our elevation above even the angels.
Correct. Our elevation above all things, yeah. In that we will be given the title of Christ himself. Now, please understand, I am not suggesting in any way that Christ is somehow being minimized in any of this. He is still going to be the King of Kings. He's still going to be the great high priest. He's still going to be the ultimate prophet. He's still going to be all those things, yes. But somehow God is going to take all of us into this family, and we're all going to pass through these promises and have all these promises. So look, guys, listen. The goal is not heaven, okay? The goal is not getting to heaven when you die. The goal is all of that, which is far greater than some mansion on a golden street, okay? It's not heaven. It's the very presence of God. It's the very character of Christ himself in us. It's the very power of him that he gives to us as he sets us loose in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, worshiping him and being connected to him, seeing him face to face for all times.
The glorification.
Our glorification, there you go. His ascension and then ours. Because if there is a resurrection from the dead, is there not also an ascension? Mm-hmm. We will ascend. We will ascend to our rightful place. We will always be creatures, let's be clear. We'll always be human. We'll always be embodied creatures. We're never going to be spirit beings. We're always going to be bodied creatures, but we're going to be glorified creatures in an unimaginable sense of all of these things. So these are but foreshadowings, you see, of what's coming in through redemptive history. We, as believers now, in the 21st century AD, read this text and say, look at these great things that Esau gave away for a bowl of stew. These are the things we're going to get.
Which you can almost say, Israel, what did they give away?
Yeah. What did Israel give away in rejecting the Christ and so forth? And so there's a warning, too. And the warning is, don't sell your salvation for a bowl of stew. Don't sell your relationship to Christ for the things of this world, mm-hmm. because you will despise then your birthright. So once again, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis. We see the work of